Good morning. Good to see everybody. Come on. Hey, we have the privilege this morning of hearing from one of my favorite speakers. We have been in relationship with Randall Worley now for many years, and each and every time that Randall comes to be among us, something shifts. Something changes. And I actually, this morning, you know, at the end of worship, I sort of prayed into it, but during worship, I saw the Lord stand up in the midst of us, and it was like a tuning fork was in his hand. You know, if you play a musical instrument or understand the principle of it, each fork is tuned to a specific frequency. When you hit the fork never changes its frequency. It never changes its tone, and so you take your musical instrument, and you adjust your musical instrument to the tuning fork. We're not attempting to change the fork. We're attempting to change our instruments. Are we sitting here? I saw the Lord strike the tuning fork in the midst of us this morning, and there was a divine invitation to bring adjustment to the way that we perceive, bring adjustment to the way that we see things, bring adjustment to the way that we are playing the song of our life. Are you alive this morning? And I really truly believe that there is a grace here for it, that things that you know in the back of your head, like, someday I want to adjust that behavior, how I do that. You know, there's the little things that ache on the inside of us because we know better. But for whatever reason, we felt powerless to bring those adjustments. The Lord is in the midst of us today giving abundant grace. And I really do believe that there's a divine opportunity to bring adjustment, and that by His Holy Spirit, He's going to highlight some stuff to you today. He's going to bring a shift in the way you think about it, and we're going to see some wonderful results. Is anybody alive? I say that in lieu of introduction to Randall, because each and every time that's the way it feels, that the Lord will speak through him, and it brings an adjustment to how we view ministry, how we view life, and always on the other side of it, there's great fruit. And so I hope you're ready. Turn your hearts of honor on to receive. This is somebody who has been very faithful in our lives and has poured into this ministry and is a dear friend and one of these people that we look up to, and we really do tune our hearts in to hear what the Lord is saying through him. And so I'm going to invite you now, if you've been to the house, especially around guest speakers, we love to honor the socks off them. And by honor the socks off them, I mean give them the most rowdy, obnoxious welcome. And so I'm going to invite you, would you please stand to your feet, and would you welcome Randall Worley to the stage today?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah!
Yeah. In the words of Norm Crosby, I thank you for that ovulation. Some of the younger people have no clue who that is. He was a comedian that was known for just mangling the English language. I travel a great deal. I have the privilege, sometimes it doesn't seem like a privilege, but I have the privilege of traveling around the world, and I am often asked the question, what are your favorite places to go? And I know the motivation behind that is usually, you know, they think I'm going to speak of somewhere exotic, you know, somewhere in Europe or Australia or, you know, South Africa or somewhere like that. And usually when I start telling them, you know, my top five, this place, and they say, where? Well, it's a church called The House, and it's in Minneapolis. And they say, Minneapolis? Yeah. And we were talking about this last night. In all of the years I've been coming to Minnesota, and I'm learning how to say Minnesota. Did you notice that? It's pretty. Ota. All you nice Minnesotans. And it seems like up until this year, this is the first time that I have not come in the fall or the winter. So this time I get to come in road construction season, right? It's nice to be here. It really is. I understand that quite often guest speakers, in the exchange of compliments, it sounds like a mutual admiration society, and it seems rather disingenuous, but the relationship that has been developing between us in the last few years is one that I treasure greatly. I mean that with all sincerity. And it is really mutual. I hope you understand that I receive as much from you, or probably more, than you may receive from me. And so I'm going to have to move on, or I'm going to get misty-eyed about that. I have one of my books. My latest book is not here because of my negligence. I can't blame it on my staff. It's my fault, and I'll hear about it when I get home. Pray for me, because my staff consists of one of my sons and my daughter-in-law, and I really need to talk to them more about honor. Don't you know who I am? Yeah, you're a prophet as well, honor in his own country. I get that. I really do. they probably have concluded that I'm a legend in my own mind and in love with the sound of my own voice or something. I don't know. But I have one of my books here. It's called Brushstrokes of Grace. And I thought about just sharing with you briefly what it's about, why I called it Brushstrokes of Grace. And rather than doing that, I'll just read the back cover. I wrote it, so it's not plagiarism. Something interesting about plagiarism. You know the difference between plagiarism and research? Plagiarism is stealing from one source. Research is stealing from many sources. How about this one? Try this one on. This will help those of you that are communicators. Usually when you're using something that is particularly profound, you know is going to captivate the interest of people, the first time you use it, you quote the source. Right? So-and-so said. The second time, you say, I've heard it said. The third time you use it, I've always said. Does that work for anybody? You may have not considered the narrative of the Gospels to be a painting, but simply pages of print chronicling the life of Jesus, an ancient text without any texture. This is due in part to centuries of religion giving us a drab black and white Jesus. However, when the Gospels are read through the lens of grace, we see Jesus in high definition and living color. I can't believe I wrote that. The canvas of Scripture does not portray a pallid, religiously correct principles, as some would assume. Grace was and is not found in principles, but in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the consummate painter, his palette, words full of grace and truth. His canvas was not pristine personalities, but imperfect people like you and me. So, who wants this one?
I do.
Okay. I saw hands go up, but I heard this voice. Would you take that to her? I don't want to throw it because I've injured people attempting that.
Thank you.
You're very welcome. Now, I want to invite you, if you will, to turn to the gospel according to John in chapter 6. I understand that for the purpose of continuity, that in this meeting that you follow the theme from last night, and I want to follow that protocol. The only difference is I'm taking a different text, even though my subject is the same. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. So I think we probably need to be reminded that none of us ever steps in the same river twice. None of us do, for it's not the same river and you're not the same person. So I'm sure that many of you probably, because of the security of sameness and the habitual nature of the human psyche, that you tend to sit probably in the same place every time you come. That's not true of all of you, but true of some of you. But even though you've come to the same building, you may have taken the same route, you're possibly sitting in a place where the cushion is conform to your posterior because it's so comfortable and familiar with you. You haven't stepped in the same river because you're not the same and neither is the river. Amen. In John 6, it's 14 verses I'll be reading. So if any of you are behind on your Bible reading, you can get caught up now. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, it's an interesting dynamic that is going on here. Philip has a reputation of being the most analytical one of the 12. I don't have time to prove that point, but it is certainly true. He was an analytical mind. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, have the people to sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those that were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that were left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw this that had been done, they said, he's a prophet. Now, I know that this passage of Scripture for many of you is worn smooth with familiarity. You've probably read it so many times until you are somewhat reluctant to return to it, because what could it possibly say to us that we have not already heard? I'm of the opinion that, and I've had this experience over the years, because I have Bibles that I've actually had to retire because I've highlighted and underlined and notated so much that they're no longer legible. But with that said, I'm of the opinion, because the gems of Scripture, if they are turned just in a little different light, often refract something that we have missed. I've discovered something that I've missed in this miracle of multiplication just in the last few weeks, and it has gripped me. It's so compelling. This is, as far as I can understand, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, which I think really speaks volumes. I could stop right now after reading it, quite honestly, because the text has so much texture to it until it almost teaches itself. What I think maybe we have possibly missed is that this miracle is not just Jesus responding in compassion to hungry people who are ravenously hungry after this extended period of time of following him. And becoming, you know, there is something about spiritual hunger, that causes you to lose an awareness of yourself. if that makes sense to you. You know, when you're really passionate about something and totally absorbed by it, you lose all self-consciousness, and your body has to remind you, you haven't eaten. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And so, in this particular passage of Scripture, I think that what Jesus was doing again was not just in a benevolent gesture trying to satisfy the natural hunger of these people, but what he was trying to do was not only with the disciples, in particular the disciples, was to shift their consciousness. Because the miracle of multiplication that is found here, as far as I'm concerned, is addressing the myth of scarcity. Everybody say, the myth of scarcity. Now, I know that probably sounds counterintuitive to you because we live in a very capitalistic and consumeristic culture, don't we? And it conditions us to believe in this lie, this myth of scarcity, or the lie of lack, that there's just certain things that are not inexhaustible, that we're running out of. There's just not enough. And ladies and gentlemen of the jury, it is my intention here this morning to dispel that myth, if you're interested. May I also let you know, as I have probably in previous visits, when I feel that I'm not connecting, I tend to talk longer. So your participation and your response is critical. Otherwise, you will not make it to the picnic in time. Again, at first this probably sounds rather ludicrous to suggest that scarcity is a myth, but if that is true, what does it have to do with the miracle of multiplication and what possible relevance is there for us today? I think we have to put this miracle in contemporary context. When you go to bed tonight, there is a script that the media is already working on that will be poised to let you know what you should pay attention to tomorrow. This is the way the world system works. And we are quite often very unconscious to the way that is conditioning us. It is telling us what's important, what to pay attention to. There are essentially two different kinds of wisdom that are at play here as they are now. The first type of wisdom is a conventional wisdom. It's the mainstream wisdom which the culture understands and has learned to live by and considers it to be reality. That's conventional wisdom, mainstream wisdom. What Jesus begins to introduce here, and what I want to talk about this morning, is an alternative wisdom, a subversive type of wisdom, because that's really what the ministry of Jesus is about. You probably remember in the Gospel of Matthew, whenever we have the Sermon on the Mount, we call it, this lengthy discourse that Jesus gives, and he begins to describe an alternative wisdom or alternative consciousness. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and he consistently uses this phrase, "You have heard it said, but I say." To me, the simplest definition for wisdom, and we don't need to get bogged down in it, and you understand that wisdom is not something that's proprietary. It's not something that just belongs to the aged or the sage type. And it certainly doesn't belong to the educated or those that we consider to be extremely intelligent that have a lot of gray matter. Because you know, as well as I do, that there are a lot of smart people these days that are tweeting some pretty stupid things. So obviously, wisdom has nothing to do with education or intellect, does it? Are you with me so far? So simply put, my definition of wisdom is learning to see things differently. And that's really what Jesus is trying to do in this particular miracle. He is introducing to them in an alternative way of looking at things. Now, I'll share what I shared with some of the people here last night because, you know, this is in essence, I think, what we just read, somewhat of what could be described as a third world problem. And I've been amused by some of the first world problems that I've been reading about lately. That sounds paradoxical, a first world problem. I mean, some of these first world problems, they're comical, but they're convicting as well. For example, I really want the new iPhone, but my contract is not up yet, so I'm going to have to use this old iPhone like a caveman until my contract is up. You didn't find that very funny, did you? Well, the Wi-Fi is free, but it's really slow. I have more clothes than I have hangers. I'm really tired of all eating at all of the restaurants that are near my house. Oh my God, I've ordered a pizza and the pizza delivery guy can't find my house, so I'm going to have to stand out in the yard and wave my arms like an idiot so he can find me. And the list goes on and on and on. I know that's ludicrous, but I think probably a lot of that has to do with our scarcity thinking, oddly enough, if you can connect those dots. I don't know whether you noticed in the text, but it's described as a desolate place. And that's something that is interesting to me, because later on, and it's corroborated in the other accounts of this, is that Jesus gives instruction in this desolate place for them all to sit down on the grass. I thought it was desolate. And of course, what happens in this context and in this environment is that Jesus begins to confront them with their paradigms regarding impossibility. I personally believe, and I've lived this, this is not theoretical to me, I personally believe that if we are not regularly confronted with impossibility, that in itself precludes his involvement in our life. I'm not suggesting that we should pray for impossible situations. They will present themselves, don't they? They do that automatically. It just happens. But I do believe, again, that impossibility is really what invites his participation. Most of the things that we have already determined are, you know, unsolvable problems are not at all. It's really the way we see the problem that is the problem. Some of the prayers that we're praying, the reason why that God seems indifferent, and I know you've never experienced that, but I have, he seems rather indifferent is because he understands the way I'm perceiving it is wrong. You know, prayer is not about you telling God what is going on in your particular situation as if he doesn't know until you tell him. Prayer is not so much about him invading your situation. Now I'm messing with your theology, I know, in a big way, but I'm just getting started. Prayer is not about you overcoming his reluctance to invade your situation. But prayer is more about you responding to his invitation to a higher reality. So that you see it the way he sees it. Because he understands if you can change the way you see things, the things you are seeing will begin to change. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We look not to the things which are temporal, because they're always changing. But the things which are unseen are eternal. And I'm not sure that you're seeing here quite yet that this is really what Jesus is trying to get through to them. I've said it once, I'll say it again. The lie of lack and scarcity is just that. And it makes practical atheists out of all of us. Either he is infinite or he's not. Now, I understand in our finite perspective that the word infinite itself is far above our pay grade. But I think he is constantly inviting us into impossibilities and even inconveniences. Because this is an extremely inconvenient situation, lest you've forgotten what I read. The crowds are gathering. It's not, you know, this is, it's a difficult thing at a difficult time. It's at the close of a day. Really, something is ending. You know, you ought to pay attention to those things whenever we're given the context that something happens at the beginning of the day or an ending of the day. It's saying something to us. Really, without them being conscious of it, that there was something that was coming to an end so that something could begin. Some of you right now are facing endings. And I know that that has many different applications. You're facing endings. And as a result, there's this foreboding feeling that you have. But you need to realize that that ending itself is giving evidence to you of a beginning. Oh, it's over. You know, and so what happens, you obsess. See, what Jesus does in this passage of Scripture is he helps them to understand in the myth of scarcity that what you focus on will always determine what you miss. Now, we can say the benediction right now. What you focus on will always determine what you miss. I'm writing another book right now that's going to be along the thesis or the theme of the stories that we tell ourselves and how that we can live in our heads all of our lives and never discover what was true of our own hearts. So it's really a sobering thing. Do you realize that when you were conceived in your mother's womb, when your father's sperm impregnated the egg, that the first thing, the first frequency was your heartbeat, not brain waves. Did you know that? Yeah, the first frequency was not a brain wave, but was a heartbeat. And during gestation, that is the dominant sound, your heartbeat and the heartbeat of your mother. But the moment that you emerged from the womb, your brain took over and turned the volume of your thoughts up, and your heart was suppressed. Now, in the field of neuroplasticity, are you okay so far? In the field of neuroplasticity, this is something that is extremely intriguing to me right now, especially as it relates to this whole idea of the stories that we tell ourselves and the way our minds work, because very few of us ever think about the way we think and wonder why we think the way we think, and often we think other people think the way we think, and really that's just the way you think. Now, I threw that out there not just to sound clever. I mean, this happened to me about 25 years ago because I'm an extremely analytical person. I know you didn't notice that, but I'm an extremely analytical person. I overthink things, and so sometimes it can be of great benefit to me, and sometimes it can be a terrible detriment. And I remember vividly, I won't tell you the backstory to it, but I remember vividly I was engaged in what seemed to be a conflict that couldn't be resolved. And I just heard, not audibly, I heard the Lord speak within me. He said, Randall, you don't think about the way you think. You think other people think the way you think. And I'm thinking, how narcissistic am I? So the science says, and this relates to the myth of scarcity, it relates to us here in 2019, in a culture, in a consumer culture, that is always reminding us of what appears to be something that is scarce in nature. 80% of the thoughts that you will have today, and you'll have between 50 and 60,000 thoughts. That's why you're exhausted all the time. By the time you lay your head on the pillow tonight, you have had between 50 and 60,000 thoughts, and 80% of them are negative and only 20% are positive. Research has proven that the 80%, the negative, the 80% are like Velcro. They stick to you, and the 20% are almost like Teflon. It takes intentionality to begin to retain that which is positive. And what is even more depressing about that is you'll recycle the 80% again tomorrow. That's why Paul seems to be obsessed with the renewing of the mind. And he understands that transformation is not something that happens just as a result of you having an encounter with God. And I'm all for encounters. I'm all in. But you do understand that wherever you go, you are there. And every problem you've ever had, you've been present. And that's the reason why he says that you are renewed. How? By the transforming of your mind. Metanoia. Right? You say, do you think Jesus, all that is summed up in this passage of Scripture? I certainly do. I certainly do. So this is an extremely inconvenient situation at an inconvenient time. What are the inconveniences right now that are plaguing you? Don't think too long about it. Maybe we need to understand that the life of Jesus, if we've read it as serious students, that the life of Jesus was fraught with inconveniences. Weren't they? I mean, if you think about that for a minute, everywhere he turned, there was something that was inconvenient in nature. But I think he understood, which we don't, that inconveniences are really adventures misinterpreted. It shouldn't be irritating. It shouldn't be disruptive. The things that we have concluded are disruptive are interruptions to what we feel ought to happen because we're attached to outcomes. I thought it should be this way, and then it wasn't. And then we're sucked into the vortex of disappointment, which exacerbates this situation of scarcity. I missed the opportunity. Listen, if there's anything that I take great encouragement from in the prophecies of the Old Testament is that he restores the years that have been eaten. The things that seem to be irretrievable. Your enthusiasm is underwhelming so far. Too late is something that you've determined in your mind. This is not in the mind of God, and he cannot come in an agreement with that. He will not come into agreement with it. So remember that Jesus looks at the analytical one, Philip. So what do you guys have? Yeah, I always love it when Jesus, who is the answer, asks a question. I mean, how many of us have come to realize that Jesus never tests us to see what we've learned as if he doesn't already know? But he tests us to see if we're still willing to learn. This is probably going to sound rather strange to you, but in the last few years, I've come to delight in discovering I've been wrong about certain things because it means I'm still learning. See, a lot of people never really learn anything because they understand everything far too soon. And they're addicted to certainty and to explanations. Certainty is overrated. I think that certainty is almost a sin. Because over-explanation will always rob you of astonishment, and you'll never live in raw faith. Predictability and faith cannot coexist. Cannot coexist. If it's inconvenient, if it's impossible, this is a pregnant environment for him to dispel this myth of scarcity. Philip, what you got? What are these among so many? Remember, what you focus on determines what you miss. And so, when he takes the barley loaves and the fishes, which, by the way, did you happen to notice that in taking inventory here, not only of what they had and what they didn't have, but how many people were there? The scripture says that there was at least 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So estimates is there's probably 15,000 people. And see, that doesn't necessarily in our world, in our context, it really doesn't seem to be that many people, because we forget that, you know, we live in a planet, on a planet right now that is populated by upwards of 8 billion people. But this is in the first century. There were possibly only a few million people alive. So this is a pretty big audience. Correct? And so, as they're counting, they count the men, not, you know, giving any attention to the women and children, and they had initially overlooked this little boy. You see, that's the problem with us, because most of us are wired mathematically, and miracles don't happen in mathematical equations. And so we tend to have minds that are formed like ledgers and spreadsheets. Jesus was counting on something that they had discounted. Jesus was looking at something that seemed to be minuscule. And what does he do? He does something here that he does every single time. You do your homework and look at it later in the Gospels. Every single time, from the miracle of multiplication of the loaves and fishes, four times in the Gospels, all the way through to the Last Supper, all the way through to him appearing to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, whenever he touched bread, this is what he did. He took it. He blessed it. He broke it, and he multiplied it. This is essential to the sequence of multiplication. Have you ever stopped to think, whenever you're reading about this particular scenario, that Jesus just might have been trying to summon something that was deep in their collective consciousness all the way back from the Old Testament, because they're in a wilderness place, they're in a desolate place, and they're hungry. And when I say collective consciousness, don't let that be frightening to you, because there are things that are latent in your mind and in your heart that you've never heard before, you've never read before, but it is there because it traffics through the generations. I'm not talking about the negative side of it. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. You know, I don't want to drift too far off the subject here, but when Paul talks about our connection generationally, not just with Jesus in Galatians, but he said, if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are, not metaphorically, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Are you tracking with me so far? Because so when God made covenant with Abram, and I've always loved this because he understood Abram's propensity to lie and his lack of integrity. So what does he do? He puts him in a deep sleep. And that's why the scripture would say, because God cannot lie, right? That he could swear by no one greater than himself, that he made covenant with himself. It's a beautiful, rich picture. So he puts Abram into a deep sleep and makes covenant with himself, because he knew Abraham couldn't keep his promises. And when Abraham wakes up, It was already done as if he had been active in the process. You say, what does that have to do with us? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And everything that Abram touched multiplied. Everything. He is the father of our faith. It's in your very DNA, whether you are aware of it or not. So, let me come back here, though. Is it possible in this collective... Do you understand my concept now of collective consciousness? You see, this is very important to me because quite often I realize how inept I am, especially when I'm faced with impossible situations, when I'm faced with something that is making a demand on me that I have already concluded that I do not have the aptitude for. So I go inward. I center and I go inward. And I remind him, not that he needs to be reminded, but he's reminding me that I am connected with that. But I'm not only connected with that, I'm connected back because, see, everything that God does, am I boring you guys with this? Everything that God does, he does in a seed. That's the reason why the Genesis starts and opens up with these replete references to seed, 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 seed. The seedbed is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And when he begins to talk about it, he describes it in its prolific nature. The tree that I'm seeing outside of the window right there, it came from the original seed thousands of years ago in the cradle of creation. And they continue to replicate themselves. Why? Because in his creative prowess, when he spoke to it, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And you still believe in scarcity? You need God to give you a word. We're always needing God to give us a word. And you don't realize that God's original language was not man's word about God, but God's original language was creation. Before we begin to craft language about him. And our language is terribly limited and inane. But that out there, that's why Paul would say the invisible things of God are clearly seen from his creation being understood by the things that are made. Elizabeth Barrett Browning got it right when she said, earth is crammed with heaven. And every bush is burning if only you take your shoes off. Most of the things that we need are literally hidden in plain sight. The issue is awareness and perception. Because, see, this was hidden in plain sight. He takes barley loaves and fishes, the minuscule. Are you ready to go a little further with me here? Again, is this not reminiscent of something that happened? He's calling on the collective consciousness that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 16 in another wilderness place where the children of Israel had been conditioned for 400 years in an economy of scarcity because Pharaoh had enslaved them, and this came in the wake of a famine. You see, slavery is something that is very elusive. When we talk about slavery in the same way that we talk about idolatry, we think that slavery is defined by somebody that is in indentured service or somebody, you know, that, and I'm not minimizing that. That's certainly true. That's one aspect of slavery. But there's slaves in this room right now that talk about being free. You're a slave to the corporation you work for. You're a slave. Did I hurt your feelings? You're a slave to your mentality that Your security is in them. Every time you're smitten with fear and paralyzed because something changes in the corporate structure where you are, that is a revelation to you about you. Thank you for those amens. In Exodus 16, you know the story, don't you? They're starving to death, or so they thought. And God causes manna to fall from heaven. If you read on further in John chapter 6, Jesus kind of dials it in for them. And he says to them, he said, I am the bread that your fathers ate. They called it manna, which means what is it? What is this? And for all those centuries, they were trying to figure it out. And so he brought clarity to this whole situation. He said, I am the bread that your fathers did eat in the wilderness that sustained them. See, he was trying to break that concept of scarcity back then because, see, all of us to some degree live under the auspices of a Pharaoh that is reminding you that there was a famine, there might be another one. And it enslaves you, and so you just make bricks every day to build their empire. So he's trying to break them out of scarcity there, isn't he? C.S. Lewis intimates this about the story of the multiplication, which I absolutely love this one. And I don't think that it does any violence to the text. I don't think that it is a theological leap by any stretch of the imagination. Because if we understand the original mandate in the book of Genesis, whenever he created the seas and suddenly they are swarming with fish. And the fields, endless fields, are pregnant with harvest. The soil comes alive, and he says, multiply. And he's never rescinded that. And so when C.S. Lewis talks about this, he says that it is not a stretch, and it certainly does not minimize the miracle of multiplication. When he takes fish in hand and barley loaves, because in close proximity to where he was, there were fields of barley. It had already matured. The seed had already fallen into the ground and germinated and broke up through the surface, reaching for the sun and the rains that would come over the months till it came to the point of being ripened. And there was a seed. Did you happen to notice the context of this? See, we miss these things. They're right there at the sea, right? The Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, that has an abundance of fish in it. But the fishermen that harvest the fish and the farmers that harvest out of the field, they have to wait through time, don't they, for these things to come to maturity. The fishermen have to wait for the fish to spawn and for the fish to gain maturity so that they can cast their nets and retrieve them. But what Jesus did, he transcended the limitations of scarcity and time. And he was able to take that which was hidden in plain sight and multiply it. See, most of us live according to deadlines and timelines. It's always been interesting to me that the word deadline originated during the Civil War in prison camps. And it was a line that was painted around the prison camp. They didn't have to have fences. They painted a line. And if you stepped over that line, you're a dead man. And so we have adopted that into our whole psyche of deadlines and timelines. And many of you have been convinced by the myth of scarcity that you are running out of time, and you don't understand that we are in connection with the collective consciousness and with Jesus himself, who ignores time. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, they said concerning Lazarus. What is time to him? The only reason why I wear a watch is because I'm dying. If I wasn't dying, what would I care about time? God's not concerned about time. He wants you to recognize what you have. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he multiplied it. Take, eat, this is my body, which was broken for you. What is he talking about? The infinite one came into a finite space, into incarnation. He took on bread. He took on flesh. He was blessed, but he was broken. It wasn't a tragedy that he was broken. He was broken so that he might be multiplied. That's, in my opinion, the reason why Jesus said, greater work shall you do because I go to my Father in heaven. How are you going to do anything that's going to eclipse what he did? He raised the dead. He opened blinded eyes. He opened deaf ears. He cleansed the leper. How can you do something that is greater than that? That's my question, ladies and gentlemen. How can you do anything greater than that? And he said you would do greater than that. The reason why you can do greater than that is because when Jesus broke that bread and they ingested it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Just a few weeks later, there is not just one Jesus, one manifestation of Jesus in Nazareth alone, but just a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost, there are 3,000 of them walking around. The next day, there's 5,000, and by the end of the week, they had multiplied so much until you could not count them. As he was, so are we in this world. Am I convincing anybody yet? It's not until we can look at what we have, as minuscule as it is, and recognize its exponential power. But you focus on what you don't have rather than what you do have. And you don't realize you're the one that is keeping you in scarcity. See, the reason why this is so important to me is because, again, this is not just a message that I have constructed that I feel like, hey, this will really appeal to people. No, it's because I'm living through it at this stage in my life. I'm living through it. You teach best what you need to learn the most. Don't wait until you feel like you've mastered it before you can say it. Amen? My wife and I, next week, will celebrate 41 years of marriage. And the reason why I mention that to you, thank you. The reason why I mention that to you is because This is something that I've been talking about her lately, and I said, you know, and I've gotten a volume at home that I'm going to start in, and I'm going to go back 41 years ago when we had nothing. We had nothing. I had a $400 car that my dad gave me. We came home from our honeymoon, had $400 in my pocket. We found a house. Some of these younger ones are going to think this is just ridiculous. We found a house that was fully furnished, that had all of the silverware and dinnerware and sheets and towels. It was ready to move in for $90 a month. You spend that at the restaurant. And the reason why I'm referencing that is, as I told her, I said, sweetheart, we're going back because we can't go forward unless we go back. Because I understand what I'm talking to you about now is the power and the principle of testimony, because inherent in the word testimony, that's what Jesus is trying to get them to do. Remember, because you always remember what you should forget and you forget what you should remember. It's the way the mind works. And so what he would, can, is it, does it sound like too much of a reach to say that what Jesus is doing in this wilderness, desolate situation where they have nothing to eat, he's trying to remind them of the manna that manifested out of heaven. That's the reason why he took the bread and he lifted it up to heaven. See, people that expect nothing are seldom disappointed. Seldom disappointed. So I told her, I said, this is going to be an undertaking. This is going to be more daunting almost than any book that I've ever written. I'm going to go back. And I'm going to summon the energy, the power of testimony, because the word testimony, inherent in the word testimony, is when you repeat it, when you speak it out of your mouth, it has the power to replicate itself again and again and again and again and again. That's the reason when God spoke the universe and He said, "Let there be light." When He said that 13.8 billion years ago, that was the Big Bang. No, I believe in the creation story. Don't see, some of you left me right there. I believe in the creation story, but I think we've missed something here. In Genesis 1, when He said, "Let there be light," this was before there was sun, moon, and stars. It's a different frequency. It's a different kind of light. What is this light? It is not natural in origin. It is the essence of His very being is what it was. And when He said it, the universe began to expand. And even the atheists and agnostics acknowledge that the universe is continuing to expand. And you believe there's scarcity? Even the atheists, see, the first breath that was ever taken on this planet was not taken by Adam. The first breath that was taken on this planet was by the Infinite One when He resuscitated this clay model called Adam. He took the first breath, so that even when the agnostic and the atheist says there is no God, they're saying it with the breath of God. Listen, I was told to have fun. That's what He told me. Are we having fun yet? All you need to do is remember. I'm not just talking about the... See, because when God tells you to remember, He's not talking about the limits of your memory. When God tells you to remember, when He tells you to return... When He tells you to repent, when God tells you to return, how do you go back somewhere that you've never been before? And how do you remember something you've never known? That's the whole purpose for Him introducing Himself to you. He introduced Himself to you so that He could introduce you to the you that He knew you to be before you became the you you think you are. He knew you in your mother's womb. Belief that there's not enough, it's a lie. Adam ingested that. That's the reason. See, he believed that God was withholding something. He's giving you all this, but He's holding something back. Why do we withhold? Why do we withhold love and forgiveness and kindness? Because we think if we release it, that we lose control, which control is an illusion anyway. Does that help anybody? It really is an illusion. You're not here to learn how to survive. You're here to learn how to surrender. And see, what the issue is understanding that surrender does not have a negative connotation. Surrender, see, when you hear surrender, you think loss. And you're still living in scarcity. Surrender is not losing. You know, of all the images related to the Trinity, this is, to me, one of the most helpful. You know, when we mention the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just in mentioning them, we never say Spirit, Son, and Father. We say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of in our finite way of measuring things, even though we believe that there's equality and solidarity within the Trinity, we still have this way of measuring the importance of things. The Father is infinite. The Son is immanent. The Spirit is intimate. But Paul is trying to awaken all of us, and this is my closing. I'm serious. It's my closing. In Philippians 2, he says a mouthful. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Stop. Think about that. Let this mind be in you. See, a lot of you need to lose your mind. See, because losing your mind is not always a bad thing. Yeah, I've been accused for years. People say, he's out of his mind. That's okay. I'm not out of mine. I'm out of theirs. But I'm not out of mine. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't think it robbery, right? Even though he's a part of the Godhead. And he became a servant. It's the doctrine in theology that's called kenosis, or self-emptying. So picture this, if you will, with the Trinity. Because, see, they operate in infinity and abundance, the inexhaustible, a water wheel and three buckets on it. And as they turn, the Father pours into the Son pours into the Spirit, and the Spirit's pours into the Father, that pours into the Son, that pours into the Spirit. Wow. See, that will set us free from also our ego that likes to believe that we have ever given anything. You've never given anything that was not given to you. So don't feel so great about yourself. You're getting into that cycle of infinity and abundance when you begin to understand that the more you give away, the more is given to you, and he increases your capacity. And we miss the greater miracle as they gather up 12 baskets. Maybe he's trying to remind them, again, of the collective conscious. Remember, there were 12 tribes back there? Has this helped anybody this morning? I don't think we realize just how wealthy we are. I really don't. Really don't. I want to pray for you. Go ahead and stand with me. I have 1 minute to pray for you. Let's make this quick. Father, I pray for those this morning that are paralyzed by the fear of succeeding. Because that's a big one. I felt it last night. I feel it again here this morning. Those who with this inner dialogue, this earworm that plays a constant loop. Who am I to do this? Who am I to do that? The question is, who are you not to be? That kind of thinking itself should be a clue to you that you are the one. You are. When he said, I am that I am, and so many of us get concerned and we live in false humility and we fixate on the scripture that says he will not share his glory with another. Well, may I announce to you, you're not another. He wants you to appear with him in glory. He wants you to share his glory. He is not insecure like we are. He's not insecure like we are. He didn't create us to be inferior. He had created us in his exact image and likeness. He didn't create the human species because he became bored with the myriad of angels that fluttered around his throne, because he is this cosmic egomaniac, isn't he? No, he created us because unconditional love cannot be love all by itself. He wanted to multiply himself. Thank you for that here this morning. Lord, for people that are facing scarcity financially, relationally, people that are facing scarcity emotionally. Some of you this morning, I promise you that you would be delivered from crushing financial debt if you would do this. Not if you crunch the numbers, not if you came up with some great idea, but in a matter of moments, your entire crushing, paralyzing debt could be totally forgiven if you would forgive. That's why Jesus is always tying debt with forgiveness. And there's no scarcity of it, because the more you give it away, the more you become conscious of His unlimited, unconditional, unrelenting love. Yeah. It can't be that simple. It certainly is. You're the one that's complicating it. It's that simple. It really is. So, Lord, with lifted and open hands all over this room, with lifted and open hands, we surrender. We surrender so that we can win. We know that this is not a loss, because everything in your kingdom is the antithesis of the world system. The way we live is by dying. The way we add is by subtracting. And the way we multiply is by dividing. The way up is always down. And we thank you for that this morning. Thank you for abundance. Thank you for abundance. When we walk out of this building this morning, may everything in the created material world start screaming at us. May every tree, every river, when you cross over, I felt this earlier and I didn't know that I was going to share it. The Mississippi River that runs through here, I happened to see a piece on this past week on CBS Sunday Morning, and I had no idea of just how integral it is to the life of this nation. 60% of this nation's economy depends on the Mississippi River. I used to think, well, that was years ago before the ability to, oh no, it's absolutely amazing. There's a river that runs through it. There's a river that runs through here, and you cross it probably several times, maybe a day, and you don't even realize that the river is speaking to you, and it flows through here. I believe that God has strategically placed the house near the river so that what flows through here flows out of here to the nations of the world. And you already saw just this past week, but that is a token, that gift that was given with great appreciation, the gifts that were given, that's nothing but a token. Nothing but a token to remind you that this is nothing back here that you want to do. It's absolutely nothing. I don't mean that in a negative way. Thank you, Lord, for your largeness. Let us, again, when we walk out here this morning, let us just go. Take a deep breath, because the world has knocked the breath out of us, and we just need to take a deep breath of abundance and see it everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise Him this morning.